from the very first pages of Scripture, we see this truth that becomes very apparent, especially in Genesis, but through the entire Old Testament and New Testament. And this is the truth. We are one generation away from walking away from God. We're one generation, just one generation from walking completely away from God. And you actually see this from the first pages. You look at Adam and Eve, and immediately you see the picture, and they were walking with Jesus, and then they didn't, and then you see their kids, and Cain and Abel, they're killing themselves, and there's all this sudden, this reality of what's going to happen with this relationship with God. You move forward a couple more generations, you see Abraham, and Abraham, God gave him a promise that you'll be a blessing to all nations, and you see that it's really in danger of happening because Abraham and Sarah are sitting around going, God, are you going to hold this promise? Because they realize that the promise, if they don't have a son, it's going to disappear in one generation. And then we do have Isaac, but then you see it multiply. It's like, what's going to happen to the next generation? Because Jacob and Esau starts fighting for a birthright. And what's going to happen? And it goes all the way down to where you finally see Joseph in Egypt. And you're like, are the people of God going to completely assimilate into Egypt? Or are they not? And you realize that this promise of God is in danger. And then you look forward even further, and you see this reality when you go to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we see the people receive the promise of God that he was going to take them out. And they go out, but that generation, do you know what they did? They didn't obey God. They didn't listen. And so God says, because this generation didn't pay attention, you got to go take a lap around the desert before I'm going to let the next generation come in. And then there's this reality, and Judges, we're still in the right same section of scriptures. There's this passage that haunts pastoral leaders. This is what it says. This is Judges 2:10, and it says this, and you've heard this before in this church. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the book of Judges goes from that point, and it shows this downward spiral of generations that didn't know God, and they just tank. And it's like, if you go continue a little more in the history books, you see that what the king did in Israel really mattered what the next generation did. And if arose a king that walked in the ways of God, it changed that generation and they began to walk with God. Or if this evil king came in and didn't do the things of God, it would just go really bad really quickly. And we see this reality that we are always one generation away from walking away from God. And God knew this. In fact, he warned of this in his scriptures. The most famous piece of scripture for any Old Testament Jew, any Hebrew person, they've quoted this their whole life. It's called the Shema. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's called the Shema. They would say that over and over and over again. And right after that, they said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart." And listen to verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to their children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And here's what he's trying to say. The most popular passage of scripture for any Hebrew would be this. Hey, God is one. Love him with everything you are. And as you love him, the next most important thing is that you share these truths with the next generation so that they know that they should love the Lord their God, because they will forget. And we're in danger. We're one generation away from walking away from God. And so this morning, I want to kind of pull back and pull our attention to a passage in the Old Testament that I feel like really hones in and exposes this in the Old Testament. And it's a story of Josiah. Many of you Bible students know this story of Josiah because it's an incredible story. But this is in 2 Kings chapter 22, if you want to flip with me. We'll try to have some of the scripture, but we're going to be diving in and out in 2 Kings 22 through 23. And so let's jump in this morning. This first, I want to introduce Josiah to you. This is 2 Kings. It just introduces this in verse 1. It says this, "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah and Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. And he did not turn aside from the right or to the left." So this is pretty astounding. This dude becomes king when he was 8 years old. Like literally, that's the dream of most 8-year-olds, right? I want to be king so we can have ice cream for dinner. That's their thoughts. But he's actually the king. He shows up. And this is an interesting inscription about him because he did what his father David did. That's not true for most of the kings and kings in the books of Kings. Most of the kings did what was right in their own eyes. And they're saying this dude was a little bit different. And so we see that in verses 3-7. It begins to explain what it is. I'm going to tell you the story. Josiah, in his 18th year, he began some serious reform. So he's 18 years into his reign. And he says, hey, here's what I want to do. He takes his secretary, which is really probably like the secretary of state for us. It's a high-level official who would come with him, and his name was Shaphan. And Shaphan, he said, hey, Shaphan, I want you to go to the temple, and I want you to go to Hilkiah. And Hilkiah was the high priest of the time. Hilkiah was kind of running the temple. He was kind of the grand poopah of it all. And so he goes, I want you to go to Hilkiah, and I want you to take all the money that's been given to the temple, and I want you to repair the thing. I want you to be and bring all about and bring all these workers and all these craftsmen, and you pay them to rebuild the house. And this is really impressive at the get-go, before we even know what happens, because in these days, the kings were really good at spending money on themselves and investing in their own palaces in their own ways. Not many people, not many kings were investing in the temples, but Josiah was. This is really important. I mean, it's a little small lesson that we could learn. But here's what we learned from Josiah. When everyone else was investing in their own home, he was investing in the temple, which is a powerful point. And so he comes and he begins to build into and restore the temple. And then let's look in verse 8 through 11, and it says this. And this is Hilkiah, remember, the high priest. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. He had found a copy of scriptures in the house of the Lord, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. So in the midst of doing what we did, what you told us to do, king, you told us to repair it, to pay the workmen. And when we did that, we found something. And look in verse 11. And when the king, so verse 10, then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. I don't know. If you're catching up with what happened, Shaphan, in the midst of the thing, they find a book. The foreman says, Shaphan, we found something. We think this is kind of important. Shaphan reads it and goes, Hilkiah reads it. That's pretty important. Hilkiah then takes it to Shaphan, and Shaphan says, I'm pretty sure the king needs to hear this. And he goes in front of the king and says, we have found the book of the law. And he reads it before the king, and the king says, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. And he tears his clothes in a way to say, uh-oh. Let's just make this observation really quickly, church. The people had departed so far from God that they didn't even know what the scripture was, let alone where it was at. It was like AWOL. It's missing in action. We don't even have the word of God. Even though they're operating the temple, even though there was a high priest, they were doing all sorts of religious things, but they didn't even have a copy of the law. They were just doing what seemed right in their own eyes. And when Josiah hears the word of God, he's destroyed. See, an incredible lesson. Let God's word change you. And immediately, he lets the power of God's word sink on him, and he realizes in the midst of him tearing his clothes, we're pretty much in trouble. So he goes to, he says, hey, we need to call the prophetess. There's a prophetess named Huldah, and she comes in and he says, hey, we need to know what's up because we just found this book of the law and we're pretty sure we're not living it and we need to know what the situation is, prophet. Could you please tell us what's up? And they go to Huldah and she gives two judgments. She says to the first, she says there was a judgment to the people, and I'm not going to read it. You can read this in verse 16-17. She said to the people, disaster is coming upon you. disaster. You've not followed the way of God. You've not done anything he's asked you. Because you've forsaken God and you've worshiped other gods, disaster is coming upon you. And we know that historically, this came true when the Babylonians came through and wiped out the people of Israel. He's like, this destruction is on you. You can't escape it. But then she gives another judgment. She gives a judgment to Josiah. And here's what she says. She says, because his heart was penitent and he humbled himself before God. She said, whoever the king of Judah is, he's going to be gathered to his grave in peace because he has repented and humbled himself before God. So the people, you've walked away. Disaster's coming upon you. And by the way, we could see all of this through Deuteronomy, that God prophesied, hey, if you do not follow this, destruction is coming your way. And that's eventually going to happen to the people of Israel. But Josiah, because of you, because of your penitent and heart that humbled yourself before God, I'm going to let you die in peace. It's a powerful lesson for us. Repentance is always the right response. When you see where you've gone wrong, repentance is always the right choice. It moves forward. So Josiah, he sees, and he's like, not on my watch, not when I'm king are we going to do this. And the first thing he does is he pulls all the people together, and he reads the book of the law in public and says, hey, guys, just so you know, we haven't heard the word of God. We didn't even know it existed. But here it is. Let's all get on the same page. And the people, and he makes a covenant before God and says, we're going to follow this. And all the people, they jump in and said, yes, we're in. We want to follow this. And then Josiah begins to take care of business. In verse 4 through now we're in chapter 23, verse 4 through 20, he goes on a rampage, and he's like, I'm going to destroy every altar, everything that is not worshiping God, the Yahweh, our Lord, I'm going to destroy it. He removes the bells and the idols from the temple. They literally had bells and idols inside the temple. He got rid of all the bad priests because these guys were making it about themselves. He got rid of the horses that had been dedicated. So there were horses in the infantry that were dedicated to the sun god. And he's like, we're not even going to have horses that were dedicated to another god. We're cleaning house. We're wrecking shop. We're getting rid of it all. And there's a couple of passages here that I think are just when I was reading through this story, I just love the description. This is verse 23, verse 6. 23:6 says, and he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside of Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And so what he did is he took everything that was there, he brought it in, burned it, beat it down to dust, and then he took all those dust and he put it on the graves. I'm not sure what was happening there, but that's what he did. And then in verse 15, he says it again. He says, moreover, the altar of Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. You see this reality. He's taking these strong places, the high places, the Asherahs, the bells, and he's actually burning it down to dust. And he's taking these things that they worship, and he's diminishing it to dust. And here's the lesson. It's a small lesson, but man, we could learn it. When there's sin, eradicate it. He does not play. He goes after everything, and he destroys it to dust. He does not play. And right after this, he restores the Passover. Once everything's removed, he brings back and said, hey, this book of law that we found, it told us to practice the Passover, so we're going to start doing that. And they come and they restore the Passover. You see this other lesson, do what God says. It's always the right time to do what God says, always. So the questions are this. We just burned through this. And man, guys, you should go read this. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 34, 35 as well. I'm just telling you, there's so many lessons, and I could preach a sermon series on each of these points I've made because they're so powerful. There's some lessons we've learned. There's obvious lessons in this text. Build God's house, not your own. Josiah began to build God's house. He didn't spend it on his own. We could learn the lesson that let God's word change you. Once he found God's word, he let it change him. Josiah was not under as much judgment because he listened to the word of God and he humbled himself and he was penitent underneath it. And he eradicated sin. And then he reestablished all that God said. All these lessons, guys, we could just spend time and time of pressing them into our heart because they're so good for our souls to hear. But I really believe that the biggest lesson in this text is a lesson almost out of silence. It's a lesson that it's like, how did we get here to this point? In verse 20 or chapter 22, verse 13 is where I think we can just post up and go, there's a lesson to be learned here. Verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. This is Josiah speaking as they're about to go find the prophet. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Do you know why this story exists? Because somewhere, somebody did not invest in the next generation. Not only did they not invest, they didn't live it for themselves. They didn't love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. They just loved themselves and did what else. And so what happens following that, they certainly didn't teach it to the next generation. Somehow, somewhere, somebody, it was probably a generation, it was probably a group that said, what our ways are more important than God's ways, and so we're just going to start living our own ways until eventually, because there's a truth, we are one generation away from people walking away from God, and they just walked away. And literally, they woke up one day, and they didn't even know that there was a Bible. They didn't know the truth and the law of God. They were still practicing all sorts of religion. They had high priests. They had the temple, but they were not doing it the way that he asked it to be done. Somebody somewhere said, it's not important to pass it down. I'm not going to live it, and I'm certainly not going to tell the next generation. And here's what I want you to know. I don't want to be an alarmist when I tell this story. I don't. I don't want to just sound an alarm and go, like, there's plenty of people sounding alarm in the media of our world. But here's what I want you to do. You know that this is true. You've experienced this. As in our culture, I don't want to call them generational wars, but there's tension between the generations. All you have to do is go on Facebook and you see somebody complaining about the millennials, right? Harassing millennials. I'm just telling you, if you love and understand millennials, they're the best workforce you could ever dream of. But you got to take time to understand them. But there's boomers and Gen Xers, and those generations don't always see eye to eye. And you can see different values and different things that we care about. You can see a difference between Gen X and the way millennials think. And some of the realities are some of the tension in our culture is because we haven't placed values in the next generation. And you can just see after generation, 80 years, 120 years, two or three generations, boom, the country's different. So I don't want to be an alarmist. I don't want to like be, Chicken Little, the sky's falling. But I want to tell you, it's true. You have to look to the Bible to see this is true. And so the question this morning is, as a church, what are we to do? What are we to do? And here's a very clear step for us and a reality that I hope that you'll wrestle with. And here it is. We get to choose what kind of dust we're going to make. We get to choose what kind of dust we're going to make. There's two ways that you can make dust. The first one is this. You can make dust because you're correcting the next generation. You can make dust because you look and we all of a sudden look out and we see a world and a generation that doesn't know the things of God, that has no clue what he's doing, and we have to spend all of our time, all of our energy going to crash down their asherahs, their idols, their bells, and all the things that they've dedicated in the wrong name. And we have to spend all of our time and all of our energy trying to bring those things down. That's one way you can make dust. But there's also another way you can make dust. And the other way you can make dust is by building the next generation. You can make dust by building the next generation. What I mean is that you make dust by creating places, creating experiences, by creating lessons, by investing. Your dust is in creation and not correction. Do you see the difference? You have a choice. We have a choice as a church to be a church that says we're going to spend all of our time and energy having to correct the next generation because those that came before us didn't invest in the next generation. Or we can say, hey, we're going to take it on ourselves and we're going to build dust by creating experiences and opportunities for the next generation. And that's what we want to be as a church. In fact, we say it this way. As a corporately, we say it all the time. We taught just not too long ago. As one of our values, we reach the next generation. And if that's a value inside of the church, here's what any value will do. It will cost you something. It'll cost you something. And here's what I hope the chorus of this church would be. We would gladly pay the cost. Guys, we believe in reaching the next generation. That's the reason we reached out to Salt, started Salt Company at DMAC. That's the reason we're planting a church on the Michigan State campus or in East Lansing and Michigan State to reach the campus because the next generation is college students. But we also have an incredible opportunity to continue to reach the next generation right here every week. It's an extension. We're not changing it. We want to keep doing it. But we do want to create some dust. And we want to do it by creating a new place and more opportunities for kids. Check out this video. God really got a hold of my heart when I was in high school. And as I look back on that spiritual fruit in my life, what I've noticed is that the only reason that was possible is because I grew up in a church that valued the next generation. And They put up with a rambunctious little boy and they constantly taught me the gospel. And at Keystone, we have an incredible stewardship of the next generation. In fact, we have 250 kids on average that come into this place. And if you look over the last few weeks, we have weekends where we've almost had 300 kids in this space. The reality is that our kids' space is maxed out. And God keeps bringing more kids. We've grown 37% in the last year alone. But this problem isn't a surprise for us. As an elder team, we've known for over a year that the trajectory of growth was going to put us in a position where we needed to make a change and meet some needs. So we've been planning and preparing, praying, and even aggressively saving to meet this need. The plan that the elder team has initiated is to expand our kids' space in order to make it proportional to the amount of space we have for adults to worship in the auditorium. We're gonna add 4 classrooms on the south part of our building and also include a large group space so that our kids will have more room to worship together. While we've been preparing and saving for this, we wanna give the whole church family an opportunity to participate and contribute to this need. That's why we're asking every individual and every family to give to this initiative. We're calling it GROW, Making Room for the Next Generation. And over the next few weeks, you're going to be hearing more about this. And then on November 11th, we're going to come together and give and celebrate all that God is doing in Keystone Kids. Here's what we're asking you. Will you give generously to make room for the next generation?
Making room for the next generation, investing in the next generation, that is our focus this morning. My name is Randy Woodbury, and I have the privilege of being an elder here at Keystone. Along with me on the stage is pretty much the rest of the elder team. Philip Ramsey on the far, Steve Ross, Tom Butler, and the pride of Oklahoma, Brent Minter. Now, what we'd like to do over the next few minutes is just kind of walk you through some of our rationale, some of our heart of why we think this is important right now, give you a little better insight into our vision because of the phenomenal growth we've seen here, especially through the next generation. How did we reach this decision? What are the things we looked at and things of that nature? And so it's helpful always just to give a little context of how we came to where we're at today. And so I've had the privilege of being here since the very beginning, and one of the things we noticed as we started looking at numbers, and yes, I'm the numbers guy, so I'm going to talk numbers, but we started noticing that, my goodness, the proportion of kids that are here any given Sunday versus the total number of people here started out really, really high. And we went, oh, that's cool, you know, it just must be the skew and the brick. Every week, every month, every year, 25 to 30% of the people in this building on a Sunday are kids. That is very high. If you look either within or without our network, that's a very high percentage. And so we decided, well, that's interesting. We're going to have to maybe do some planning. And so I actually went back. I didn't go to the very, very beginning at our very existence, but think back to January 2014, just under 5 years ago. January 5th, 2014, we had 49 kids total at Keystone at that time of multi-site in church. So in less than 5 years, we have six times more kids in here than we had before. So that's awesome. We praise God for that. Then I start thinking, well, what happens if 5 years from now we have six times more number of kids? You know, as Brent mentioned, we're averaging 250. We've seen 300 numbers. You know, and when we looked at the capacity of Outback, about 300, give or take, is about what we can safely and effectively minister to kids. So we're busting up right against that. And so as we started planning as an elder team, it was clear to us that the capacity and limit in Keystone Kids would probably be hit long before we ever hit capacity here in the auditorium. So let me walk through a little bit and have others speak into it. Let me start with Tom Butler, our elder statesman, real estate guru. Tom, walk us through a little bit, just some of the options we looked at and some of the things we rejected, and just give us a sense of how we came to where we're at today.
Yeah, like Randy said, our biggest problem was a balancing act of how do we get enough kid space to get us to where we'd be full in here. And really, the first thing that we thought of was what they did at the school up here, the old high school where we started at. I don't know if you noticed it, but when they were doing some work there, they had trailers sitting out beside the school, and they used those for temporary classrooms. And we thought, well, hey, we could do that. That would buy us some time. That'd be a really inexpensive way to go about it. So we went and talked to the city, and that was a hard no. If you're not Ankeny Schools, you don't get trailers. And so we thought, well, yeah, but we're really, you know, nice, and we're good at persuading people and everything. No, hard no. And so, well, that's not good. So then we thought, okay, well, let's look at some other spaces. We've got this fabric store that went out right next door next to Goodwill. Maybe we could just retrofit some of that space. Maybe that would be a good option. We weren't really wild about having the kids that far away and all of that. And then we thought the old theater is going out. I don't know if you noticed, but they're building a new theater in Prairie Trail that's going to be unbelievable. That's going to leave us with this old one that's going to be empty. And we thought, well, maybe we need to think bigger. Maybe instead of just finding an extra closet to put kids in, we need to think of a bigger solution. So, okay, we didn't really think about
putting kids in closet. Abort, abort.
That's my humor. But we thought through that, and that's really not a long-term solution. It's a mid-range solution because that property is landlocked, and even if we bought all the land around it, it still wasn't going to get us, we thought, where we would have a long-term solution. So we kind of walked away from that. And that brought us back to this building. We thought, well, what could we do here? And we thought about adding some space to this building. And so that's really kind of the end of the line. We explored all these other possible options, both of just getting space for kids and a medium-range solution for the church. And it came down to we felt as a group that this was really the best solution. It allows us to max out back there at about the same time that we're going to max out in here, and then we'll be ready to make that next step.
So a lot of options were looked at, and we do want to apologize for one thing, as I've talked to some of you, is we do realize that some of the best parking spots for those that A, had kids, B, wanted to dodge rain, and C, like me, were late, have been taken out. So you have to find another secret ways to sneak in here late, or at least I do. So Steve, let's talk through a little bit more on, as you have kids out of the house now, you've had kids through children's programs. Walk us through as a parent, how did kids programs help you as a parent, and what are some of the things you looked at? Why is it so important to your shepherding of what you and Rebecca did?
Yeah, so Our kids kind of grew up in a church that was pretty small, and we actually didn't have a youth group because there just weren't enough people to be involved in that. But Rebecca and I felt that that was very important to be able to have our kids experience with other kids, worship and just teaching and learning about God. So we actually invested time in another church locally here in Ankeny. Just the kids grew up and went to that. I feel like, though, the thing that I love most about Keystone is just the intention of the next generation. And I don't know if you guys, especially some of the older people that don't have kids, if you've ever been late coming to church and seeing through those windows, those kids just dancing and singing and worshiping, it just, every time I see that, just really touches my heart to think that these young kids are actually thoroughly enjoying their time coming on a Sunday morning. And I'm convinced, too, I know some of the greatest experiences that our kids had were in the Awanas and Vacation Bible Study and times that they were able to spend with their peers worshiping Jesus and getting to know about Jesus. So I am so excited, on the one hand, that we're growing in the kids' side of things so much that we're actually kind of forced our hand to be able to need to actually build something that we could just allow more people to come in. And I was thinking, you know, we almost have the exact opposite problem that I had with our kids growing up. We didn't have a youth group, and so our kids had to go elsewhere to go to youth group. And here, what our fear is, one of the things we don't want to do is become so crowded that it begins to actually turn people away. The opposite thing, that there's just too many kids there, there's not enough space, I'm not going to bring my kids there. So we really felt the importance and the need to expand that area, make a little bit larger area for that. But I'm telling you, my kids are long gone. My youngest one is a junior in college, and I am still excited personally to invest my money, my extra money, into giving to this fundraising for this edition, because I firmly believe that there is such a great importance for us as a church to invest in these kids and to make sure that they're getting quality teaching, they're getting quality worship. And if you haven't seen it, man, I encourage you sometime, just step out there and watch those kids worshiping, because it is awesome.
That's right. And so that's kind of the back end as you've seen them grow up. Philip, you're in the midst of shepherding your children right now. They're currently back there. Walk us through, how important is this to you, the expansion we're doing? How is this going to affect you, and kind of what are your thoughts with kids currently in our Keystone Kids?
Yeah, so I asked my kids, what do you love the most about church? And they said, dancing. I just love to dance. So for this expansion, it means more room for them to dance, which means more room for them to have an experience, for them to worship. And then for me, it just means more intentionality, because we have some very talented volunteers back there.
Yeah.
And to me, they can have more and more intentional conversations instead of just herding cheetahs. They might be able to have a little bit better ratio to be able to have an intentional conversation with my kids. And I understand we're part of the SALT Network, and our church is going to be look a little bit different than other SALT Networks. And for me, it's such a cool opportunity for us to be able to steward what God's given to us. And what God's given to us is those kids back there. Yeah. And so to be able to pour into those kids, it's such a blessing for me to be able to do that. Obviously, my kids are back there. But it's exciting for me to be able to do that. And it also, for me, just sees that as an elder team, we're seeing what, I guess, our obstacles are. And what we need to do, and we're pouring into that. And it's kind of the next generation, if you think about it. But if you think about those kids getting older and they're getting shepherded well now, they're going to go in, and then we're going to probably be the fuel to, I'd say, pour into the SALT Network. Yeah. We're the people who get to have the groundwork for that. And so it gets exciting to me just to be able to do that, and it means more intentionality for my kids, which is exciting.
It is, and it's just a physical manifestation. You see the current generation literally training up the next generation. My daughter comes home every week, and it's not only the relationships among her other friends, but it's the relationships with her teachers that are in there and what they're leading. It's just been phenomenal to see. So that's kind of the context and heart of how we got where we're at. So let's just take a second, and I'll give this to Brent a little bit. Let's talk numbers for a bit. Walk us through costs, how we are involved, when we are going to focus on this, and just give us a little bit of more further detail there.
Yeah, so for the, especially those of you guys who are members and have been voting for our budget, you'll remember that we've been aggressively saving. A significant piece of our budget is saving for future expansion because we've anticipated this need. And so when we come to this, we believe that the current budget for this project is $450,000. That's going to add, I think it's 2,900 square foot. That's four classrooms and a large group space so that now we can actually spit back to more intentionality. We can keep our preschool worship in one area because the preschool likes to do different things than a fourth grader. And so we're going to continue to try to meet each of them on their developmental levels. So all of that is, the budget for that is $450,000. What we biggest desire for us to do is to pull $300,000 out of savings and put that towards this project. And then the next thing is where we're coming to you and we're asking Keystone to invest in the next generation and to come to the table with $150,000. And so what that looks like is on November 11th, we're going to have a one Sunday where we're going to ask. We're not going to make a lot of pledges. We're trying to do this in a pretty short period so that we can just make this project and make it done. And so November 11th, what we've tried to do is introduce this in October through November to give you some time to respond to that. And here is our clear request from you. The first is this. If you call Keystone Church your home, if you're a guest, enjoy our family meeting. But we have no expectation that you would give to this. But if Keystone Church is your church home, what we're asking is if you don't contribute financially to this church at all, we're asking you to get in the game. One of our goals is 100% participation, meaning that you need to start somewhere to give to this project. So if you don't give, what we're going to ask you to do is say, hey, if Keystone is your place, start your investment today with this project. Start somewhere. And then the next request is, if you're a regular giver in the life of Keystone, what we're asking for you is to give almost or right at 1 month of what you normally give. Because what we know is that right now, currently, we bring in between $120,000 and $130,000 a month in regular tithes and offerings. And so what we're asking is for you in this phase is to give one more of what you give a month and then add a little bit of generosity. Does that make sense? So in essence, if we give what we normally give in a month and then add just a touch of generosity on the top of that, if we get everyone participating, we'll hit that $150,000 relatively easily. We know that that's going to cost you something. I've done the math. I've known this is coming. I know that it's going to cost. But here's the reality is it's an opportunity for us to invest in the next generation. And man, from everywhere in the scriptures, it says that we're to invest in the kingdom of God. And here's the thing. I see the fruit happening in the kids' ministry. My kids are a direct representation of what's happening back there. And I have no qualms of saying I believe it's the best investment you can make. If number one, if you don't give, give something. Jump in. Get in the pool. Let's get wet, right? Just jump in. Let's go. But if you're a normal giver, we're asking you to give that normal month of what you usually give. Here, please hear this. This is above your tithes and offerings. It's not going to help us to not have a month of regular tithes and offerings, but this is above and beyond, and then add as much generosity as you can on top of it.
And that's part of the reason why we're announcing this today. We have over a month now. November 11th is when we're focusing on that, so we're trying to give people time and ability to plan that out, because we do realize there's some planning involved with this, but hopefully that gives you some context as to our heart and some of the vision in terms of how we got to where we are today. And if you have any other questions, feel free, grab any of the elder team. We're happy to talk. You can email me personally. I'm happy to walk you through it. But we're so excited with not only what God has already done with here at Keystone, but we're more excited as to what he has for us in the future. So let's lift this up in prayer and pray with me as we bring this before God. Lord, we are just so grateful and in awe of what you're doing here in Ankeny. We are grateful and in awe of what you're doing here at Keystone. And we are in awe of what you have laid on our hearts of how we can reach the next generation, Lord, every step of the way, from Salt Company to Keystone Kids to the youth program, Lord, every step of the way we have an opportunity to invest in the lives of of the next generation, Lord. And we're going to make plans, and we're going to talk about figures, and we're going to talk about square footage, Lord, but we desperately, explicitly ask for your wisdom. We want to be with you on this, Lord. We want you to reach into our hearts and in our lives. And as we grow this facility physically, we want you to grow us spiritually. We want to grow our hearts to love others, to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. This is why we do this. Not just so we can have more space, but because we can invest in lives and so that we can reach others and reach this community, Lord. I pray that you will bless this program. I pray you will help us with our hearts as we look at our finances, as we look at the investment we put in kids and our time and our talents, so that we can grow and make room for the next generation, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.